Our text for this afternoon is the Word of God as it is summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. We've come to that part in the Apostles' Creed that states that Christ is currently sitting at the right hand of God, and Lord's Day 19 explains what that means. Lord's Day 19 reads as follows: Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly gifts upon us as members. Second, by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast his and all my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 80, stanzas 6, 7, and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you pray for your church? We're often used to praying for each other, maybe not so much for our church. Maybe that's not something you do very often. And maybe that is because we don't always know what to pray for. In that case, our reading this afternoon will be helpful because the Apostle Paul shows us exactly how you should pray for your church. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, although this letter was intended to be read to a broader audience, to other churches as well. And in his letter, he's trying to convey the cosmic scope of the reconciliation that God has accomplished through Christ. In other words, this is a letter about what God has done through Christ and what that means for the church. And Paul is praying that the church will understand that. In verse 18, he prays that God might enlighten them so that they can see three things: the hope to which he has called them, the riches of their inheritance, and his power for those who believe. And then he starts talking a little more about that power. He wants these people to understand that God has used that power on their behalf. As a matter of fact, he says, this is the same power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him, the same power by which Christ now reigns. And maybe you don't feel particularly encouraged by the idea that Christ is reigning. It doesn't really do anything for you. So how do we get beyond that to feeling encouraged by what this says? Well, we get there by learning what it means. We need to understand what it means that Christ reigns in order for us to be strengthened and encouraged by it. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the way to a rich subjective experience is, in the first instance, a clearer objective understanding of the truth. People who neglect doctrine rarely have great experiences. The high road to experience is truth. That's what he says. And it may seem counterintuitive to you. You wonder, how can more knowledge lead to a deeper experience of faith? But it's only counterintuitive because we see these two things, knowledge and experience, as being opposite, and sometimes even in conflict. But Paul is saying that the two actually go hand in hand. And so today, using Lord's Day 19 as a general guide, we're going to explain what it means that Jesus Christ reigns and what it means that he reigns over us. So I summarized that very simply by saying Christ reigns. Christ reigns. And we'll look at the certainty of his reign, the benefit of his reign, and the comfort of his reign. Christ reigns, and we will look at the certainty, benefit, and comfort of his reign. Now, as we consider these things, maybe you were struck by verse 22 of our reading, which says that God placed all things under his feet. Now, we understand Christ reigns right now, but maybe if you were one of my catechism students, this would be the kind of question they would ask. They would say, he reigns now, but what was he doing before? Hasn't he always been reigning? If Christ is really God, he's always reigned, has he not? So how is this any different? And the answer is that now he reigns as one who is both God and man. He reigns as Christ, as the anointed one. And you can see that from verse 20. Verse 20 says that Christ raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. There's an echo there of Psalm 110, of course. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the psalmist was pointing ahead to Christ, and Paul here is looking backwards, and he's saying, God has seated him at the right hand, at his right hand. He has placed all things under his feet. In other words, now that Christ has come into the presence of God as a man, Psalm 110 is fulfilled in him. And what this means, what it means that he's sitting at God's right hand is that he has a position of authority and power. The point is not the sitting, of course. The point is that he has the highest possible position of honor and power. He is literally, and I choose my words carefully here, he is literally God's right-hand man. That's really remarkable. Because when it says that Christ reigns, it means that he reigns as one who is both God and man. There is a man, think about it, a man in the most powerful place in the universe. Now, we all like having connections. Maybe some of us have connections even to people in places of power. Maybe some of us have a personal connection with an elected representative, say your member of parliament, or maybe even more locally. And those kinds of connections can be helpful. Under certain circumstances, you can use them to exert influence on your behalf. But now we have Christ. He has the position of greatest influence in the entire universe. I'm spending some time on this right now because we need to see how unimaginably great the extent of his reign and influence is. First, it says he reigns over all political structures, no matter how powerful they are. Verse 21 says he reigns over all, far above all rule and authority. The Greek word translated as rule has to do with beginnings. So these people who rule are the ones who make things happen, who get things going. They are the movers, the shakers of this world. Christ reigns over them. And he is far above all authority. People with authority are those who have political or legal might. They speak and things happen. The politicians, the judges of this world. Christ reigns over them. But he is not only above all political structures, he also stands above all spiritual structures. Verse 21 says that he is above all power. Now, power, of course, is strength in general. But here it seems to point to powers in the spirit world. Now, it's not something we think about very often. But the Bible suggests that demonic powers are very real. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're more concerned about other hidden powers in our day and age. The hidden powers maybe that shape the marketplace, that guide society, that change our economy. Ephesians 1 verse 21 says that none of these powers, regardless of what they are, none of them can now function outside of the reign of Christ. It even includes, he says, dominions. That seems to be some kind of a category of angelic powers. It doesn't matter whether they're good or evil, they cannot function outside of the reign of Christ. And he is above every title that can be given. If you have an ESV here this afternoon, you will see that the ESV has a more literal translation. It says that he is above every name that is named. In the heathen culture of those days, the practice of magic involved naming the names of various spirits or angels in an attempt to control or manipulate them. This concept is not so foreign to us. After all, if you can describe something, you can categorize it, right? And we do that sometimes even with people. We label them, and the label becomes a way to control the person. Maybe other people have labeled you. But whatever name or label you can think of, the name of Christ is higher. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 9, he received the name that is above every name, that is the name Lord. Question for you. You've heard a bit about what the reign of Christ is all about. The question is, how seriously do we take that? Do we see this as a present reality, or are we subconsciously stuck in the past when it comes to our faith? We believe Christ died for us. We believe that we're joined to him in that death. We believe that he rose, and if you understand what that means, you will know that you have that resurrection power available in your life. We believe that he ascended. All these things are true. All of them have implications for our lives today, but they all happened in the past. And sometimes it's tempting for us to see our faith as something that deals largely with things that happened in the past, and maybe is even focused on the past. And in doing so, we miss what Christ is doing in the present. Because what is he doing right now at this moment? He is reigning. He reigns. So what are the benefits of his reign? Well, Ephesians 1 verse 22 says that God put all things under his feet. That is a reference to Psalm 8 verse 6, which was fulfilled in him. If this is really true, if God really did put all things under his feet, then Christ is the head of all things. But the question is, why did God do that? Well, amazingly, verse 22 says that he did it for the church. We know John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we see again that as something that happened in the past. Now Ephesians 1, verse 22 comes and it says God has appointed him to be head over everything for the church. More literally, he gave him, I think the ESV says that again as well, he gave him as a gift to the church. He gave him as head over all things to the church. In other words, for God so loved the church that he gave his one and only Son. Not just at that point in the past, but now as a present, ongoing reality. And that changes what the reign of Christ means for us. If Christ is over all powers, if God gave him to be head over his church, the body, then the church, in a secondary sense, is over all powers as well. Do you follow? We might not fully see that yet, but it is true. Christ's victory is the church's victory, and in a vicarious sense, his reign, therefore, is our reign. And this is key. Stay with me. This is key. It means that the church is able to confront the powers of darkness, even the powers of darkness that might appear in our own midst. That can be so frustrating, so discouraging for office bearers and other church members to see things that are evil that just keep on coming back and coming back and coming back, and sometimes it can leave you feeling so helpless. But now our text comes to us and it says Christ reigns. That means that in principle the church has already overcome these problems in Christ. There are no insurmountable problems for the church. The church simply needs to carry out what is an existing reality. And that too is part of spreading the gospel, of carrying it out, and carrying out the subjection of evil in its midst. The church is proclaiming that Christ has overcome. It's part of his proclamation. You could maybe even draw a connection here to church discipline as one of the keys of the kingdom. God so loved the church that he gave his one and only Son. Christ reigns, and the power of that reign becomes apparent in the power of the gospel. He's poured out the power of the gospel in our church with a commission to unleash that power in the world. You find that reflected, for example, in Matthew 28, the verses 18 through 20. First, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And what does he say right after that? "Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." In other words, not only does he reign over the church, but he has now officially commissioned the church to go and spread the gospel to help bring others under that reign. And that means we now have power and authority to do so. That's what being commissioned means. It means to have official power and authority. On the topic of power and authority, think about this. I have a reserved parking slot outside. Now suppose before the service, one of you comes and parks in my parking slot. Let's suppose that I write you a ticket. I could write you a parking ticket, but I don't have the authority to do that, because I have not been commissioned to do so by the law. So you could safely ignore my ticket. Nothing would happen, other than me being upset, maybe. But on the other hand, the church has been commissioned to spread the gospel. We have the authority to do it now. This is not just the church speaking, hoping that people will listen. We have a commission. We have authority. Why? Because Christ reigns. Christ has commissioned us. Christ gave us the gifts to do it, as question and answer 51 puts it. And what are those gifts? Well, Ephesians 4 lists office bearers among them. It says it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. So office bearers are a part of the gift. But the point is not to create two groups in the church, one of office bearers and one of everyone else, but the point is to grow to a point where everyone shares equal maturity and attains to the fullness of Christ. And that idea of fullness, verse 23, points to that as well. It says, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What does that mean? Well, it's easier to understand fullness and filling if you see filling as another way of saying Christ being present in. So in other words, because he reigns, Christ is present in his church. That's how he fills it, fills her. And the flip side of that is that the church is his fullness. In other words, the church is that which he fills. It doesn't end in the church. One day all of creation will be filled with the presence of God. Isaiah 11 verse 9 says that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's in the context of a prediction of the coming of Christ. So one day all of creation will be filled in the fullness, the knowledge of Christ. That's what this is pointing to. But it begins with the church. Christ reigns over the church. The benefit of that reign is that he pours out heavenly gifts on her. He defends her. He preserves her in preparation for the day when the kingdom of heaven will come and it will engulf the whole world. Now, if you come back to earth after thinking about that, isn't it remarkable? If you think about how small our church seems, in the grand scheme of things, do we matter? Are we part of the movers and shakers of this world? Not a chance. If you think about how small a church seems, if you think about how often it ferments and bubbles with the various bits of gossip, the various little scandals that just float around in a circle and keep on coming back, and if you think about how weak we are as office bearers and as congregation members, Well, then it's well and truly remarkable that Christ reigns, that he reigns over this church, and that he plans on going places with this church. Really think about it. Is that not a remarkable thought? And there's comfort that comes with that reign as well. Last point. The Catechism refers to the comfort of that reign in question and answer 52. But here it also willingly, openly exposes a tension. Look at what it says. Question and answer 51. By his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Great. We can use help against enemies. And then in question and answer 52, in all my sorrow and persecution I lift up my head. Well, what happened to the defending and preserving? There's a tension here, and the tension between these two ideas is the tension that every Christian faces while you live in this world. If Christ is really ruling, then why is this world in such a mess? It's in a mess for unbelievers kind of makes sense. I mean, these are people without the gospel, without hope. We don't always expect it to go well with them, but sometimes believers have it even worse than unbelievers. And this ongoing rebellion against God and his church and the powerlessness of the church in the face of that, is that not a sign of the powerlessness of God? Well, there's definitely a tension there, and the Catechism is not trying to hide it. On the one hand, question and answer 50 refers to Christ manifesting himself as ruler, and that word manifest means to show. But on the other hand, when we look around us, where's the evidence of that rule? It's not always there, is it? That's why we should not primarily look around us, but look into the scriptures. These are things that you see by faith. And even in the scriptures, we see many things going wrong. Look at how many times the reign of God is rejected. It starts in the garden already. Cain murders his brother Abel. Mankind rebels completely, goes off of the rails 100%, and only a small remnant escapes in the ark. Later, a whole generation of God's people dies during the desert wanderings. A few centuries after that, God's people are exiled from the promised land, and only a small remnant comes back again, and so on. And then look at the coming of Christ. He comes, first thing that happens is he gets rejected by his people. Within 3 years, he's crucified. His disciples abandon him during his suffering. Look at the early church in the book of Acts. There was a capture of Peter, the lie of Ananias and Sapphira, the stoning of Stephen, and all the times that individual members of the church were persecuted, imprisoned, beaten, and so on. And yet, this is the point that I'm trying to make. In all of these things, the church still holds together. It still exists. The church still perseveres. That is the work of God, and that is because God, Christ, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a church, even in the middle of that weakness, of that persecution. Sometimes Christ shows his work most clearly in our greatest weaknesses. How? Well, because we carry on in the strength that he gives us. Is that not true? Does not our ability to persevere prove his presence in our lives? Sometimes he feels closest to us in our greatest weakness. And you ask, how? Well, because you need to know your own weakness before you can discern the strength of God. This is key. How many of you really know your own weakness? How many of you have really, really come to the end of your rope and realized, I am weak? Well, if you don't know your own human weakness, then how will you recognize the strength of Christ when it comes to you? You won't. And that's why we say sometimes the strength of Christ shows itself most powerfully when we are at our weakest. Because then we can really discern, this is the work of God. I carry on, I grow, I survive. Having said these things, many parts of the world are in open rebellion to Christ. These are the nations that are conspiring, the people plotting in vain against the Lord and against his anointed one, Psalm 2. And we see the results all around us in a general mismanagement of God's created world, and Christians should be angry about that. Christians should be angrier than anyone else. A world in which children die. A world in which people go to bed hungry at night. A world in which little boys have no fathers is a world that should make you angry. Should make you livid. Should make you raging. People who get upset, most believers who get upset at the current state of affairs, they stop too soon. Throw up our hands and then we go back to whatever else we were doing. That is wrong. Christians should be most sensitive to the wickedness, to the injustice around us. Christians should be most eager to live in a way that does show the lordship of Christ over the world, that does look forward to the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's how Christians should live. You should be looking forward to Judgment Day. That is when the record will be set straight. That is when all my enemies will be destroyed. But only my enemies will only be destroyed if they are his enemies. And that only happens because my cause became his cause. How is it possible that my cause became his cause? That my enemies became his enemies? Because he underwent judgment for my sake, so now I belong to him. That's why. Total grace. Me and all his chosen ones. Chosen. Passive. It's as passive as he can get. It was because he submitted himself to the just judgment of God for my sake. But now he reigns. And because he reigns, my cause can become his cause. His cause becomes my cause. His enemies become my enemies. And so the words of Psalm 110 are fulfilled. Your people will be wholly glad and willing when you to your great battle summon them. Your youth will come as dew when day is dawning. Arrayed in holiness are your young men. So we can lift up our head, no matter what our circumstances are. We can keep our head up as we go into another week. We can look each other in the eyes, despite our shame, difficulty, sorrow, because we know for a fact Jesus reigns. Amen.